Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at 26 through 31. I'm going to read that scripture, pray, and we'll just jump right into it. Starting in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Lord, we are thankful that we have the scriptures before us, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth, so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears, our eyes, Lord, to understand your word, to have a right application as we study what it means to be people, what it means to be people that have been made in your image. Lord, we are asking you to show us what that means, why it matters, and how to apply it, Father. Help me to preach with your power, that Christ might be exalted this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we had five babies up here just momentarily, and we had five sets of parents, and all those little babies were cooing, and everyone's like, "Oh, isn't that so cute?" But I want to start out with a fundamental question here. What is the basis by which each child is valued as a human being? Think about that. What makes those little cute kids have value or worth? Right now, they have value and worth, but as Greg said, as they're taking the meconium crap on the open-toed sandals, does that lower the value of the intrinsic worth of the child? What about when they're in grade school and a note comes home from the principal and you have to have a conference? Does that lower the value of the intrinsic worth of that child? Or how about when that kid is a teenager and they're drunk all the time? Or how about when that little girl gets herself knocked up as a 16-year-old unwed mother? Does that lower the value of that, not child anymore, but person? Or what about when that child or person goes off to college and they flunk out? Does that then lower the value of that person? Or maybe that, swing the pendulum the other way, they're straight-A students all through high school, they're the good kids, they lead the youth group, they get the athletic or the academic scholarship, and they have that picture-perfect wedding, and they have 2.5 kids and a couple pets and an SUV, and they have a nice home and a nice job. Does that somehow increase the value of that person? What is the basis that we place value on any person? Little or big? Successful or unsuccessful? How do you answer those questions? Have you ever failed at something and had your coach or a parent tell you something along the nature of, "You're a piece of crap"? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that to another human being? Maybe not in those crass words, maybe it was a little bit cleaner or a little bit dirtier. Why do we say those things? If those little precious infants are so valuable when they're this big, why is it they're less valuable when they're in their 30s, 40s, or teens? And what determines whether or not a person has worth and value? And why are we so inconsistent? That's what this text is going to cover this morning. So let's take a look at what
the Word of God has to say about human worth and dignity and why it matters. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. This is new. Remember last week we were talking about hermeneutics? And when you read something and you're looking for emphasis, you're looking for repetition, this is something new. God has been creating all sorts of things. And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let there be this." And there was that. And God said, "There's this." And then there was that. And it was morning. And it was evening. The first day, the second day, the third day. And then God said, "It was good, it's good, it's good, it's good." But this is new because now God has done something in which he states that he created man in his own image. That's unique. We haven't seen that yet. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. Three things we're going to look at. Number one, what does that mean? Number two, why does it matter? And number three, how do we get it back? What does it mean? Why does it matter? And how do we get it back? That's what we're going to cover this morning. So what does it mean? What does it mean? First of all, when the Word says in Genesis 1 that God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, what does that mean? It means two things. It means that man, both male and female, not just the male gender, but both man generically, is created to represent and to reflect God. That word that's translated image, it's the same word that you would see in the Ten Commandments where God says, "Do not," in the second commandment, "you shall not make an image of me. You shall have no idols." That word can be translated idol. It can be translated image. It means to fashion something in the likeness of. A conquering king like Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon would sweep through a region of nations, and then as he would go through, upon going back to Babylon, the ancient kings, these conquering kings, would establish images of themselves in the conquering city or the cities that they had conquered. And then when they would leave, that image would then be an image for the people there, reminding them who ruled sovereignly over this land and this region. In a similar way, God creates man in his image to represent himself to God's creation. And that's why it says that this man that's made in his image shall have dominion, shall rule over. Not exploit. That's not what that word dominion means. It means to manage. It means to steward. It means to be a caretaker of. And we'll get to that next week as we talk about God's idea for work. So man is created in God's image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, what is unique about God that's also true about man that's different from the animals? What is it that man possesses which is God-like? It doesn't mean that we are gods per se. It means that we possess something that's true of God. What is true of God that's true of man? Well, God has the capacity to love. Man has the capacity to love. God has the capacity to create. Now, God's creation is different from ours in that he can create something from nothing, but it's also said of God that he creates something from something else, and we certainly have that ability. God is self-aware. Man is self-aware. God has emotions. Man has emotions. God is a moral agent. Man is a moral agent. That means that we have the capacity to make moral choices, even if those moral choices put ourselves at risk. Animals don't do that. There's lots and lots, and we could go on and on and on. We could spend all morning talking about in what ways man is like God or represents his image. So we represent God, but we also reflect the image of God. Whereas it says in the Word that God is light, or Christ is the light of the world, and as the light of the world, he radiates light. We don't radiate light in and of ourselves, but created in his image, we bear his image and we reflect that light. So it isn't man in and of himself that is glorious. We are glorious because we reflect the image of God. So that's what that means. What does it mean? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on what it means because I think that's somewhat self-evident. Most people understand God loves, man loves. God creates, man creates. God's a moral agent, man is a moral agent. We kind of get that. That makes sense. Okay, why does it matter? And why does it matter in our culture? This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. It matters for a number of reasons, but primarily we're going to start with some questions here. What makes human rights right? I would venture to guess, and I know that grace has grown drastically, literally over the last couple months, so there's lots of people that are coming here, and many of you might be your first time in church, you're new to the Christian faith, you're not sure if you believe all of this, but it doesn't matter where you're at. I guarantee you that whether or not you believe the Bible is true, or whether or not you are new, or you just don't believe that the Scriptures are true, and you don't consider yourself a Christian, I would venture to bet that there's not one person here that does not believe in human rights. Is that a true statement? Those of you who don't believe in human rights are not going to raise your hand because someone will pummel you after the service for being a barbarian. But what makes those human rights right? What makes those human rights right? Why are human rights a good thing? Why are they right? Have you ever stopped to think about what makes it so important that we treat people with equality? Why does that even matter? And don't say because it's right. That's not an answer. Because it's just the right thing to do. Okay, but why? Why should we? Why should we? And then what makes another person's life valuable? Going back to the beginning when we were talking, at the beginning of the service, we were talking about those baby dedications. What makes those little children's lives valuable? What makes their parents' lives valuable? And then turn that inward. Why are you valuable? Are you starting to see why this matters? Why are you valuable? What gives your life meaning, and what makes you a worthwhile human being? Have you ever heard it said of someone that person's a waste of space? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said it? What does that communicate about that person? Or at least your view of that person? That communicates explicitly that they are taking up other people's oxygen and their value is so much lesser than yours or anyone else's. Why do we say that? And what does that communicate about how we view human beings? Is that consistent with Genesis chapter 1? I would venture to say no, it is not consistent. But how do we answer those questions? We're going to look at those questions from three vantage points, which are very, very common. We're going to look at them from an extreme point of view, secular humanism, according to evolutionary philosophy. We're going to look at those questions from a confused point of view. In other words, someone who believes that human rights are valuable, but they can't quite figure out why because they're so conflicted. And then we're going to look at it from a religious but hypocritical point of view. Someone who knows that Genesis 1 is true but doesn't live like it and their lives don't demonstrate it. And then we're going to come back around and tie it all together in terms of what Genesis actually says. So let's start with the extreme. I kid you not, I did not choose this illustration because I knew there were baby dedications, because I'm generally on top of things. I found out there were baby dedications on Thursday and I'd already planned to use this. So don't think that I was clever in choosing this. I'm not clever at all. But Peter Singer's functionalism. Anybody know who Peter Singer is before I throw up his quote, which will make you throw up? Okay, good. The shock value will be infinitely greater then. You ready for this? Peter Singer is a bioethicist, a professor at Princeton College. And here's his view. Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. Therefore, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, dog, or a chimpanzee. Now, why does that matter? It matters is because Peter Singer is an advocate of infanticide. He infuriates pro-choice advocates. So wait a minute, why would he infuriate pro-choice advocates? You'd think he would infuriate pro-life advocates. He infuriates both of them, and here's why. Obviously, he infuriates the pro-life advocates because he doesn't value human life. He infuriates the pro-choice advocates because he makes no moral distinction between the fetus and the infant. In fact, he states that that line between fetus and infant is totally bogus and it doesn't matter. He said the infant that's 3 months out of the womb is just as dependent on the mother's for her life, or his or her life, as the fetus within the womb. Take away the parents and the child dies. What makes the person valuable in his eyes is something called functionalism. It's a matter of whether or not they possess the conscious ability to make decisions. And if that being, be it a pig, a dog, a rat, or a boy, has the ability to make moral choices, then that's what determines that being's life value. If that infant, pig, rat, boy, or dog does not have the ability to sustain itself or make choices which will be able to give its life to choose a direction in life, then it does not have a right to exist. So in Peter Singer's view, it would be just as morally okay to take the life of a one-month-old child if that child was somehow taxing on the family. And in his case, he's speaking specifically of, say, children that are born with disabilities. He advocates that doctors should take the life of that child with the parent's permission and so forth as soon as the child is born. On the basis of that child's life will lessen the quality of the life of the parents. Now, that's a shocking view, and it's extreme, but it's consistent. It's consistent with an evolutionary worldview. Peter Singer does not come at this believing that Genesis is true. He believes that we are here as a product of time, matter, and chance, and that it is essentially social Darwinism, the survival of the fittest. Everything is a function of evolution. Our emotions are a function of evolution. Our capacity to love, or what we call love, is just a neurological phenomena. It's a function of evolution to advance the species. And the weak hinder the strong. Survival of the fittest. So a being that does not have the capacity to make decisions or contribute to the quote-unquote tribe is not valuable. Now, what are the ramifications if you believe that? You will look at human beings and you will give them or assign them value according to their ability to contribute. So if you have a child and that child contributes to your happiness, that child has value to you. If that child does not contribute to your happiness, then that child does not have value to you. Make sense? It's very logical. I think he's a quack and the kind of guy that you just want to choke, but then that would reveal that I don't believe he's created in the image of God. But I'm just being honest here. This is a guy I don't agree with. But logically, if I had his worldview, it troubles me that he would make that statement, but I don't find a logical error there. Don't hear me say that I think this is a good way to view life. It's not what I said, and if you think that I said that, you're not paying attention or I'm not communicating clearly. I do not believe this is true, but if I didn't believe there was a God and we came about just by random chance, and the evolutionary theory is true, and it is strictly survival of the fittest, then I don't have a problem philosophically. Emotionally, this is really troubling. But philosophically, I don't wrestle with this. Peter Singer is very consistent with his worldview. Very consistent with his worldview. But For Singer, then, what makes human rights right? What makes human rights right in this worldview is whether or not an individual contributes. Now, let's apply that in a broader scale. If that is true, then what gives human life value is the fact that we are more complex in an evolutionary sense than, say, Fido. But not a lot. Fido makes choices and can sustain himself. So what makes a human being valuable is the ability to contribute and make distinctions and make choices. So your ability to contribute gives what gives your life meaning. Therefore, if you contribute much to society, you have a high value. If you are a drain from society, what does that say about your value? You are a waste of space. Now, how many of you feel that way? You look in the mirror and you don't see somebody who contributes. You see somebody who struggles in life. And you wonder if there's something to what he says. We know that our culture buys this, maybe not to this degree, but with the rate of abortion and so forth. I mean, this is why we believe this. And I say we, I'm speaking of our culture, not necessarily of you or I. It's a culture of death. It's a culture of death. You say, well, I'm not an extremist. I don't believe that. I think this guy is off. I don't believe in God per se, but there's something not right with that. Okay, that's extreme. That's why I labeled it extreme. So let's look at the second one, confused. Let's talk about Joe College. Joe College is just a representation of anybody who is who's been to college or even really high school to that degree. And because a lot of what you're going to see, you hear in high school, you hear in the public dialogue, whether it's high school, college, or just culture in general, this is representative of where many people are. And G.K. Chesterton summed this up. Now, he was a journalist in the 1920s and the 1930s. Here's what G.K. Chesterton said. I love this quote. As a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life, and then as a philosopher that all life is a waste of time. A Russian pessimist will denounce a policeman for killing a peasant and then prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself. The man of the school goes first to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts and then takes his hat and his umbrella and goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they practically are beasts. Welcome to a liberal arts education. That's not a joke. That's not a joke. Now, this is a little crowd participation. How many of you in college, high school, or since have noticed that politicians or other people cry out that war is a waste of time and it's a waste of life? Anybody heard that? Come on, we live in Iowa City. The protesters are on the Pentecost every time someone brings a gun into any country. So we know that that's true. We know that that's true. But how many of you have been in class where you have learned from a philosophical standpoint that there is no meaning in life, and that life is essentially a waste of time? Anybody that's taken a philosophy class that knows that. That is generally what's taught. And then, speaking of Russ and pessimists, he's talking about the Bolsheviks here, will denounce a policeman for killing a peasant and then prove by the highest philosophical principle the peasant ought to have killed himself. And then lastly here, you go to school first to a political meeting where you complain that savages are being mistreated as if they were animals, but then you go to a science class and you're taught that we are nothing more than highly complex animals. Does anybody not see why people are confused? Joe College goes to room 101 into science and he sits down and notebook. He takes out his iPad or laptop and he types the notes now, dating myself, and he types in word for word what the teacher's telling him. And he learns from science class that we are the product of evolutionary forces and that we are nothing more than reorganized stardust that has come together by time, matter, and chance. And that we in and of ourselves have no intrinsic value because we're nothing more than highly evolved or more complex living organisms, more complex than a single cell, more complex than maybe a dog or a cat, even more complex than a chimpanzee, but not by much in terms of the DNA difference. So there's really no intrinsic difference between a dog, a rat, a pig, or a boy. Or a head of lettuce, for that matter. I made someone cry. Peter Singer made them cry. It's just delayed. It's kicking in. But do you see that's what? So they're in there, and that has philosophical and moral implications. So Joe's sitting in class, and Joe struggles with why he exists, and he begins to think, what is the reason for my life? If I am, in fact, nothing more than a collection of random molecules that just happened to be here, what's the point of all this? What's the basis for moral questions? Where does my dignity come from? Why does my life have meaning and value? And the science teacher is careful not to mix in philosophy, but if he goes to room 201 and takes philosophy, he's explicitly told that's the case. And now he's wrestling with why is he here and what's the point of all this? And he reads somebody like Nietzsche, and who literally took his own life because of the implications of that philosophy, and Jean-Paul Sartre and all these other philosophers, and he begins to wonder, what the heck am I here for? What's the basis of my... You know, society tells me I should wait to have sex until I'm married. Well, actually, society doesn't tell that you anymore, but the Victorian culture used to. Why shouldn't I challenge that? What's the basis for all of morality? And that's where all of these questions come from. If I am nothing more than an evolved animal, why shouldn't I cater to my animalistic instincts? Why should I restrain myself from my sexual impulses? Why should I restrain myself from my desirous impulses to take what is not mine? Why should I? That's what he gets when he leaves room 101. And then he enters room 103, which is a class on ethics, where he's told that he's supposed to have self-esteem. He's supposed to value human life. He's supposed to treat women with respect and dignity and value. He's supposed to treat other people of other races and cultures with respect, dignity, and value. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Why? And here's the reason that's given. From an evolutionary worldview standpoint. Are you ready? Because it advances the species. It's the best they can do. In other words, there's no intrinsic value in the individual per se. It's just that if you treat them with indignity, it will hinder the advancement of the human race. That is the world we live in, and that's why Joe is confused and conflicted. And he can't quite gather why he shouldn't just get drunker than a skunk on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. What's the point? The only answer that our culture can give him is because it will harm your ability to move forward and get more stuff and more things. What? What difference does it make? He's going to be dirt in 30 to 40 years anyway. And there's no real intrinsic value to his life or the culture, the choices that he makes. Who cares? You're talking about 40, 50 years of living better when in reality that's a blip on the scale of eternity and his life is meaningless to begin with. And his life has no value. This is why Joe College is confused. Does that make sense? So religion is the answer, right? You just by virtue of my facial expression, you know where I'm going with this. You have the religious, Kathy Christian's hypocrisy. James 3:7-9. The younger brother, half-brother of Jesus, writes in his epistle, "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness and image of God." Take Peter Singer, for example. I cannot tell you how many times I will read something written by someone like him and say that that man is a piece of garbage. Let's analyze the Christian's view of the piece of garbage who makes the statement that Peter Singer makes. What has that just revealed about the heart of the Christian making that statement? He doesn't value the life of Peter Singer, does he? Why? Because he differs in his worldview. Peter Singer is a waste of space. Peter Singer is a waste of oxygen. Is that remotely consistent with what I say I believe? No, it is not. Not at all. But is that not what we do as Christians? In quotation, Christians. Now, here's the reality of the matter. Ask yourself these questions, all right? You ready? What gives value in your eyes to another person? What makes them valuable? Here's what many of us will come to the conclusion that is, if, and I'm not asking you what's the Sunday school answer. Some of you are like, well, they're made in God's image. That's what gives them value. I'm not asking you what the Bible says. I'm asking you what you actually think. That's different oftentimes, is it not? So what do we really think about the Peter Singers of the world? Does his life have value to you? Why or why not? Does the bum on the street, does his life have value to you? Why or why not? What determines whether or not a person has value? If we are going to be just honest with ourselves, oftentimes what we will say is the following. They have value because of how they increase my happiness quotient. Is that true or false? We're back to Peter Singer. How is that different from Peter Singer's worldview? It's not. He's just consistent. I'm not saying he's a better person than you are or that we are. I'm saying that he's consistent with his worldview, whereas the Christian who makes statements that guys like Peter Singer's are a waste of space are not consistent with their worldview. So that's why I say being religious isn't the solution. Why are you valuable? Never mind Peter Singer. Why are you valuable? How many of you struggle with your own image? I know you do. You look in the mirror, and the person that looks back at you, they're too fat, or they're too thin, they're not attractive, or at least compared to the other people. So you're measuring your value on a bell curve, essentially. You know what a bell curve is? Okay. So there's so many people that see themselves on the outer edges of the bell curve. You're not as intelligent as everybody else. You're not as successful as everybody else. Your relationships don't seem to work out like everyone else's. And so you begin to question, you begin to wonder, because you're on the other ends of the bell curve in terms of intelligence, in terms of ability, in terms of appearance, in terms of ability to make income. Just fill in the blank. Because you're on either end of the spectrum and you're not You're not in a sweet spot. You begin to wonder whether or not your life has any meaning or any value. I'm not as good as. I'm not as pretty as. I'm not as smart as. I've just described every teenager in the history of the world. And that's not just a teenage issue. That issue plays on long into adulthood. And I'm talking about Christians now. Not just the Peter Singers or the Joe Colleges of the world, but those people who actually understand or at least think they understand what the Scriptures say, but they don't live as if it's true. They don't live as if it's true. Why are we like this? Why can we know something to be true but not live as if it's true? I don't have it on a slide, but in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, all of us have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. That's true of Peter Singer. That's true of Joe College. And it's true of Kathy Christian. It's true of you. It's true of me. It's universally true. All of us have sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, as a representation of God's image and a reflection of His image, see all these lights here? I didn't think of this. I might do it for the second service. But if I had a mirror and I held that mirror facing you, what would and I just tilted it about like that, what would be shining in your eyes? The lights. But if I turned that mirror and I faced it away, the mirror does not reflect the light back to you. When Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it means that we've missed the mark. He's articulating what the prophet Isaiah said when he says that man has turned from God, has gone astray. Each has gone to his own way. In other words, Adam and Eve were created in God's image to bear His image and reflect His image and to represent Him. And they did. But at some point in time, this is a sermon a couple weeks away, they turned. And all of us, in a sense, have turned from the source of light, and we've turned inward to look for our meaning within ourselves or in culture. And we're pursuing things which in and of themselves might not necessarily be bad, but there's no light there. It's like when you shine two mirrors or you face mirrors towards one another with no light source between them, they just reflect nothing. And that's what Romans 1 says, is that we exchange the glory of God for images of the created order. In other words, we've turned from the light and we've turned towards creation. Creation is good or bad from last couple weeks. It's good, but it's not a source of illumination. We've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. How do we get back? How do we get back? Is there a way that we can somehow begin to radiate and reflect that glory that we're supposed to, that we've been created to bear His image and reflect His image? Is there a way that we can do that that's not hypocritical like Kathy Christian here? Forgive me if your name's Kathy. I just chose a name like Joe. All right. How do we do that? How do we get back? How do we get back? You know, in the year 50 AD, between 50 AD and 300 AD, the culture that the early church was born into was very much a culture of death. They had the same issues we had. The difference is they didn't have the technology we have. But human nature hasn't changed. The apostles and the early church, abortion was prevalent. It was everywhere. And it was very, very dangerous. It wasn't a system. It was dangerous for the mother as well as the child. And where abortion didn't take place, infanticide was a totally legal option. It was totally legal. By infanticide, I just mean a mother has the baby, can't care for the baby, just leave it on the street for the dogs. That was very common in the early church. Not in the church, but in the culture the church was born into. Slavery was the law. The Roman Empire practiced slavery. If a person became sick and was a deterrent to his family, it was common to just put that sick person out on the street. There was no hospice. It was just be common to just let them die in the street. Just give them over. If a person was old and infirmed, just put them out into the street and let them die. Widows in those days had to be remarried or they would die. Then the gospel revolutionized everything. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard them thus no longer. Roman historians, and I'm talking about secular Roman historians that were not friends of Christians, have noted how the early Christians took care of their poor, how the early Christians took care of the infants laid on the streets, how the early Christians, when they would see a widow, and they would say, does the widow have to get married? The Christians would say, no, the widow doesn't have to get married. We'll take care of her. When the plagues ravaged the inner cities and the metropolitan areas in the Roman world, the Christians would care for those with the plague at risk to their own lives instead of throwing them out on the street. Why? Because when they saw those people, the poor, the infants, the preborn, the elderly, those that had no ability to contribute to the worth of society, they said, those people are made in the likeness and image of God, and I will love them. Because I have been loved by the one who gave his life for me. That's a game changer. And what if Grace Community Church was like that? What if? We just had three families get back from South Africa. Between Johannesburg and Soweto, which is a township during apartheid, it's where they forced all of the blacks to live before apartheid was abolished. It's a township of over a million people. Every month between Johannesburg and Soweto, 200 babies are left in dumpsters to die. We had three families come back and they just were a part of investigating what it might mean to partner with a ministry called Door of Hope, which is right in the middle of Soweto, and they have these little drop boxes where you can push a button if you're a mom and a little thing comes out like you're at the bank and it goes, and you just put your baby in and you push the button and it goes in and there's a little beeper that goes off. Why did they do that? What's the point? They're just going to grow up in squalor and poverty anyway. Why bother? That's a cynical way of looking at it, but that's not how they view it. We have families here at Grace Community Church that are considering selling everything they have to go over there and do that. Why? Because it matters to God, that's why. Because those little babies reflect and bear the image of their Creator, that's why. When you drive past a bum that's just sitting there stinking, what do you think of that person? Are they someone that bears the image of God that's worth you interacting with? Or is it someone that we look at and we just say, no, they're a waste of space and they're a drain on the public? That's what most of us do, but not all of us. We have one man in this church, one family in this church that saw a man under a bridge and picked him up because a storm was rolling in. Invited him into his home. and developed a relationship with this individual over months and months and months. And this guy would go back to his drinking and run back to his old ways. And this family kept going and finding him in the downtown Iowa City area and saying, "Hey, we want to help." And this guy said, "Hey, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" And this man looked him in the eyes and says, "For no other reason that Christ died for you." And he couldn't shake that. He says, "You don't understand what I've done." And some of you think, "You don't understand what I've done. I am a piece of garbage. I am a moral degenerate." Let me tell you something. I am a regenerate degenerate. And that's what God does. He doesn't make garbage. He redeems it. And this particular individual continued to witness to this guy and continued to help him get on his feet. And not enable him, by the way. It wasn't just giving him money. And finally, this guy quit drinking. He's got a job. He accepted Christ 2 weeks ago. He was born in the likeness and image of God, but he's lost that image, and so have all of us. But we can regain it through the gospel. You and I can regain that through the gospel, and we can reflect and bear the image of God. Not by trying to be good and keeping the law. We're not good and we don't keep the law. But by seeing the law for what it is, something that reveals to us that we're broken and we need to be redeemed. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Have you entered into that relationship with Christ? You might be like the guy that I was referring to. You think, I'm too far gone. You don't understand what I've done. You don't understand to the degree to which I have sullied or soiled that mirror. I could never reflect the image of God. You don't. It's not about you cleaning yourself up. It's about you entering into a relationship with him who died for you. Look at this. The very next verse says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation." That's what God does in you. This is not you reforming yourself. This is you coming before a holy creator God and recognizing, "I've dropped the ball. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And recognizing that Christ is the sacrifice for your sin. He's the one who says, "I love you enough to pay the penalty. I will receive all of the indignity and all of the inhumanity and all of the wrath that should be yours for you treating creation and mankind as that which is not created in God's image. I will receive the penalty that is due you, and I will give you my righteousness. I will take you in. I will make you mine. I will make you my bride. I will unite to you and you to me. And your value will not be based on your ability to perform. Your value will be based upon the fact that I shed my blood for you, thereby demonstrating that you have intrinsic value and worth." That's the gospel. That's not about your performance. It doesn't matter where you're at on the bell curve. It's not a bell curve. It's a cross where the intersection of God's mercy and God's justice comes together. And he offers you that love. How much does it cost? Nothing to you, everything to him. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority. All things were created through him and for him. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. If you're a believer, look to him so that you can radiate and reflect his glory. If you're not there yet, look to him so that you can receive his grace and his mercy. Either way, it's about positioning yourself to look to him, because he's the exact image and representation of God's glory. As we close in prayer, I want to encourage you, if you don't have one of these, pick one of these stories up. It's a breakdown of the story of the creation, the fall, and redemption. Explains how you can have a relationship with Christ, and you can also get that on our website. You can go to our website and click that and read that through. If you want to make a decision today or you want to talk with someone, I encourage you to stick around, talk with me or one of the people in the response team, the people with the red lanyards, or you can fill out a response card in the back. There are different places hanging there. Let us know if you want more information, if you want to figure out how to get plugged into a small group, if you want to talk to someone about any of the things that I've talked about or any other questions you have. But you have worth. We value you. And it doesn't matter whether or not you believe what we believe. If you draw breath, you've been created in the image of God, and you are worth investing into. We're just glad that you're here, and God wants to draw you to himself. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, and for the fact that you do not measure our worth on our ability to perform, but you measure our worth on your finished work on the cross. We thank you for that, Lord. I know there are people here that are struggling with what the gospel means and whether or not they even believe it. I just pray that you draw them to yourself. Give them the courage to just ask someone for help. And I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel and the truth that's in there. And Father, I just also pray for the rest of us that we not be like the illustration of the religious person who knows the right answer but does not treat people with dignity and respect regardless of what they believe. Father, we do want to bear your image. We do want to reflect your glory. And Lord, we need the gospel as much as the unbeliever. So Father, we ask that you would transform us, make us new creations that bear and reflect your image so that you would be honored and glorified in this city. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.